Four. For those of you that have been around for a while, you know that in the old days, I used to take a Mother's Day, Father's Day special day and bring a message that was relevant to that theme. Since 2.5 years ago that my mom passed, and then, of course, this past March, my dad passed. This is my first Father's Day without my dad. I sort of miss him, and those of you who have had your parents pass, you know what that feeling is like. Almost every day, I feel like I want to pick up the phone and call him and tell him something, you know, like the Mets are actually beating the Yankees or something like that, you know. But what I decided to do a couple of years ago, and certainly I'm going to continue it, is we're just going to preach through where we are. And if there's a theme that relates to the day, we'll address it. But more often than not, we're just going to stay right where we are, working through verse by verse, scripture by scripture, precept by precept, working our way exegetically through God's word. So as we come now to chapter 4 of the apologetic of the apostle whom Jesus loved, we see Jesus engaging in a conversation with a person. Just as Jesus did with what we call Nick at Night, here Jesus will attempt to take a very practical and normal everyday life experience and use that to sort of build a bridge to a discussion about deeper spiritual things. There's probably no one here this morning that is not familiar with the story of the woman at the well. Jesus, again, will be an example to us on how to engage a person in a conversation and how to bring that to a spiritual center. Now, of course, Jesus is God. We are not. And so he knows people's hearts. When we engage in conversations with people, usually we ask questions, and we hope that people give us their honest answers. But if they don't honestly answer us, or they try to trick us, or tell us what they think we want to hear, then we really don't know that we can get to the core issue. But not so with Jesus. He knows the heart of a person, and he can focus right in on that. John chapter 4 is a great illustration to us again of what is called the hypostatic union. That's a deep theological word. It speaks of the fact that Jesus is both God and man. And so therefore, he has a human nature, and he has a divine nature. He is God and man. And so we see in John chapter 4 the humanity of Jesus. He's thirsty. We get thirsty. We have basic human needs. Thirst is one of them. And as God, certainly he's omniscient. So he knows all things, and he can cut to the quick in a conversation. Now, as we open it up, we know right away that this is a Samaritan woman. So what's wrong with the Samaritans? Maybe you're not familiar with that. Maybe you are. You know your Bible pretty well. Well, there were Jews who were left in the northern kingdom. And when Assyria came in 722 and basically captured them and took them over, all of a sudden, all of these good Jewish people are raising their boys and girls around Assyrian boys and girls. And you know what happens to boys and girls? They start looking at each other. And the boys start going off with the girls and the girls with the boys. And all of a sudden, you've got this intermarriage going on. And what has created through this influx of the Samaritans and the Jews is what they call half-breeds. It's not a pure Jewish race. And so there's a lot of prejudice that exists between the Jews and the Samaritans. I don't know if it's as hot as the Hatfields and McCoys, or Travis is telling me about I got to watch the Hatfields and McCoys, but I'm not sure. But there's a lot of tension between these two people groups. Now, let's do a quick contrast. You're probably familiar with the woman at the well in a basic way. So let's look at a contrast between Nicodemus from John 3 and this woman in John 4. It's a beautiful contrast because, once again, it reminds us that no matter where people come from, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're rich or you're poor, whether you're whatever race you're from, people are all basically the same. They need God, right? They need the Lord. People need the Lord, no matter where they come from. So here you have Nicodemus, who's looking for Jesus. He comes to Jesus at night, try and have a conversation, believes that Jesus is from God, wants to learn. So he's seeking God. The woman, she's not looking for Jesus. She's just looking to care for her own needs. She doesn't even have a clue what's going on spiritually. Nicodemus, he's got all the religion in the world you could think of. He's reached the pinnacle. This woman, she's a Samaritan. Now, some of you might know what the Samaritans believed. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It's called the Pentateuch. Can you say Pentateuch with me? Pentateuch. That's what the Samaritans accepted as the Word of God. It's very interesting. Nicodemus, he's a moral man. This woman, not so much immoral. Nicodemus had seen miracles that Jesus had performed. Woman has seen no miracles. And of course, Nicodemus, you can't find a more upstanding citizen in the community. The woman is going to show herself by her behavior as an unclean person. So let's open up chapter 4. Notice with me just a few verses as we build the narrative. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Jesus' fame is growing, okay? And these Pharisees who are part of the religious leadership, the religious authorities, they're not happy with Jesus. Though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. He left Judea and departed again to Galilee, but notice that word in verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. So here's a quick Bible map, if you don't have one in the back of your Bible. Jesus is down there in Judea, southern part of the nation. He's got to go up to Galilee. There's only one way to get to Galilee. It's through Samaria. Have you ever had to drive through or go through a difficult area? I remember I was with my son and another father and his son. We went to Philadelphia to watch a hockey game. And this was long before GPS and cell phones. So we got lost. I was driving. And we're in this really interesting section, I'll use that word, of South Philly. And I pull into a gas station because I'm going to ask for directions. And the father friend says, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm going to ask for not here." Okay, that's sort of the image that you need to have in your mind. For a Jewish person to go through Samaria, no. You just don't do that. It's off limits. So it says he had to go through Samaria. Verse 5, he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his sons Joseph. This is a great historical place to Jewish people. Verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Therefore, being wearied from his journey, he sat thus by the well, and it's about the sixth hour, and a woman of Samaria comes to draw water. This is a very famous artist's picture. Maybe you've seen it. As you do the contrast in your mind between Nicodemus and this woman, I want you to get this basic point. They're both lost. Religion and immorality, they're both lost. They both need God. They both have no hope of eternal life. Now, before we get any deeper into the narrative, I want to also make it really clear to you that John writes to us this story, and this is the first woman in the gospel to whom Jesus will reveal his true identity. Look at verse 26 at the end of our section. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And some of you know your Bible well enough to know the I am and to know what the Lord said to Abraham, what the Lord said to Moses. And here Jesus is saying, "I'm God." This is the first time in the gospel Jesus reveals himself. He chooses to reveal himself to this immoral half-breed woman. And so we have Jesus here doing the work of what we call witnessing or evangelistic work. Now, let me just take a time out here. Jesus dealt with Nicodemus, religious fella. Jesus is dealing with this woman, very immoral. Is Jesus nicer to the moral man or the immoral woman. You know, sometimes we can be harder on people who we think are doing something God doesn't like, right? Now, come on, we're in church, let's be honest. We can be harder sometimes on people who we think are doing things that God doesn't like. Like, we think we have to be the gatekeeper. Like, God isn't big enough, the Holy Spirit isn't strong enough, we have to be the ones to bring these people in and let them know God's not happy with your behavior. Right? Come on, let's be honest. Should we do that? No, we shouldn't do it. Does Jesus do that? Wait and see. Remember what it says in John 3:17. He doesn't come to condemn. He's coming to save. So Jesus arrives, and notice what it says in the text we already read. It's about the sixth hour. That's noontime. Jesus has just walked 20 miles. You ever walk 20 miles in a day? In a life? Ride your bike 20 miles? I want you to see a very important word here. It says in verse 6, that he was wearied from his journey. That word wearied means he's worn out. He is exhausted. He is really, really tired. Yesterday afternoon was our sixth annual Whiting Bible Church golf outing. There were 20 of us smacking around the white ball around the golf course. It was a pretty warm day. It wasn't super hot. But when we got done, there were some of our people who couldn't wait to get in their air-conditioned car and cool off. And some of them said that in the morning they were probably going to feel some aches and pains that they didn't know they were going to have. You see, what we see here in this picture is that Jesus can identify with any human experience that we have. Jesus knows what you and I feel like when we're weary, when we're tired, when we basically just need a break. He knows. He understands physical weariness. Now, as we come to the time of day, if this was Mother's Day, I probably don't know how I'd handle that, but it's not Mother's Day. So let me basically say, there is so much historical data that it's the woman who gets the water from the well for everybody. That's the data. The men don't go to the well. The women go to the well. And they normally go in the cool of the day, later on in the day. So this woman is showing up at noontime. That's the sixth hour. That's the middle of the day, hottest part of the day. So immediately you begin to think to yourself, why is she coming now? She doesn't want anybody to see her. Jesus had Nicodemus come to him at night because Nicodemus didn't want anybody to see him talking to Jesus. This woman comes in the middle of the day because she is sure no one else is going to be there. I can get my water, I can go my way, and easy peasy. Well, go back to a contrast again. Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus, he strikes the conversation up. He starts the conversation with Jesus. This woman comes to the well very innocently, wants to get her water, and notice what it says in verse 7. Jesus starts the conversation with her. Jesus says to her, excuse me, can you give me something to drink? Now, here Jesus is breaking every rule you can possibly think of. Get out your scorecard and just keep track. He's breaking rules socially. He's breaking rules culturally. He's breaking rules religiously. Men don't talk to women in public. They just don't do that in this culture. Particularly if you're a rabbi, of which Jesus is. And add to that a woman of a poor reputation. Is he out of his mind? What in the world is he doing talking to this woman in public? He's doing something that just isn't done. I mean, why didn't he get his disciples to get him a drink? Well, the text tells us, look at verse 8. His disciples had gone away into the city to buy field. They didn't leave anybody around with the master. They left no one there to make sure that he didn't get in trouble. He's all alone. And we didn't keep anybody by him to make sure he'd be okay. Oh, did I forget to mention one more violation? He's a Jewish man, and this woman is a Samaritan. In fact, she even knows this is weird. Look at verse 9. The woman says of Samaria, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink of me, a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Literally, in the text, that "no dealings" is that the Jews will not even use the same utensils as a Samaritan. I mean, they're at the church function, and the Samaritans are using some utensils, and the Jews come up and say, no, we're going to use other utensils. We're not touching the cups they're using. We're not touching the forks they're using. There's strict prejudice here. Everything Jesus is doing is so wrong on so many fronts, it's not even funny. Well, Jesus is thirsty. He asks this woman for a drink. And you know the story. He's going to turn it around. He knows her heart. He knows her life. Knows her condition. He knows that this woman is really thirsty. Not for the satisfaction of water, but for the satisfaction of her soul. He knows that this woman is thirsty for a relationship. In fact, the song wasn't written yet, but if it was, she'd be playing every single day the song, "I'm looking for love in all the wrong places." Because that's what she's living. She has an emptiness in her heart that no person has met. And so he brings up the point of what she knows. Now let's remember what we've already studied from John. Jesus is all about what we know. If we don't know the right stuff, there's no way we can do the right thing. Let me give a commercial right here. It's a commercial break. You're watching TV's commercial comes on, so don't go to the refrigerator right now. Don't go use the bathroom. Commercial break. This summer, we're going to have a video series. Now, you know, those of you that have been around the block a while time here, that generally when I have a summer video series, it's an outreach to the community. We've done all kinds of things to reach people in the community. This is not an outreach. This is an inreach. This is a study on what we know, what we as Christians say we believe, and how we then answer those other groups that are out there, whether you want to call them religions, culture, whatever. How do we know what we believe so that we can give an answer to all of those things that are around us in this world? You've been a Christian for a little bit of time, you know that we are losing our young people. Our young people are being raised in the faith, and they go off to a secular college, and they have their faith pulled right out from underneath them like a rug. They come home at Thanksgiving, they sit at our tables, and we have conversations with them, and we begin to conclude, why in the world are we paying money to send our kids to these schools that are ripping apart their faith? We're losing our young people. We need our youth to be here. All of you young people that are teenagers to 30 years of age, you all need to be here. You need to bring your friends who claim to be Christians here. This is a series to help us understand what we believe. What do we know so that we can give an answer? And so Jesus right here is going to deal with the issue of no, or rather the lack of it. Look at what happens in verse 10. If you knew, really? If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus presents to her the gift of God. And he uses it as an illustration, he uses rather as an illustration, water, living water. Now remember with Nicodemus, what was the illustration? Birth. You need to be born again. How in the world does I, as an adult, get back into the womb of my mother? No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about a spiritual birth. Get your mind on heavenly things. You're thinking earthly things. So now Jesus is going to use the analogy of water. Hey, water is a great essential to life. I mean, without water, we don't survive. Water is essential to humans, plants, and animals. You know, for most of us, I fear we take water for granted. I know I do. I walk into my kitchen and I turn the faucet on, I expect clean, pure water. I mean, if you told me when I was a young boy that someday I'd be buying water in a little plastic container, I would have said to you, you're out of your mind. Who would have ever thought you had to have water in a bottle like this? Since water provides the maintaining of our balance of all of our bodily fluids, and it quenches our thirst, it's a beautiful analogy of salvation. Without water, we don't survive. Without salvation, we're dead forever. So grab your Bible. I want you to look at these verses. And if you don't have time to flip quickly, just write the references down. These are really important. Now remember, hang on a second. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. What Bible do the Samaritans accept? Give me that word. Pentateuch, right? Think about these interesting verses. Jeremiah 2:13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. The Lord refers to himself in Jeremiah as the fountain of living waters. Isn't that beautiful? A fountain of living water, not dead water. And hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. You know what Jeremiah is saying here? There's a basic human need that every person has, and that human need is to know God. And instead of knowing God, people have looked for God in all other places. That's what Jeremiah says. Chapter 17, verse 13. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord. Here it is again, the fountain of living waters. You're thirsty, Jeremiah is saying? You come to the Lord. The Lord will satisfy that hunger, thirst in your being. The Psalms, of course, the Samaritans aren't reading the Psalms. Psalm 36:9, for with you is a fountain of life. In your light we see light. Here's another prophet they didn't accept. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 12:3. And then Isaiah 55:1. You're familiar with this one, I'm sure. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Here the Lord is using this analogy of water as an analogy of salvation. Now, as we return to the narrative, we see that this woman is not picking up on what Jesus is saying. Surprise, surprise. Neither did Nicodemus. So look at verse 11. The woman says, sir, you've nothing to draw with, and the well is really deep. Where then do you get that living water? You know, she seems to be saying, are you out of your mind? You came to this well, and you don't even have a bucket. How are you going to get water? And she's almost pretty skeptical of him, if you really look at that. She sort of mocks him in this whole verse here. And she just doesn't really connect with Jesus. And so Jesus gets right to the point, verses 13 and 14. He answers and says, whoever drinks of this water, you're going to have to come back to Jacob's well again. The water that's here, not going to satisfy you. But, big contrasting word, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him, you're not thirsting ever again. The water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Here is the offer of salvation. What I can give you will meet the deepest longing of your heart and soul. And so the woman is ready. The woman is ready to accept this wonderful gift of satisfying water to her soul. And so that's where the story ends, right? The woman accepts the water and she just goes on her merry way and everything's good, right? No. When we come to God, we have to come on his terms, not our terms. We don't write up the contract. He writes it up. There's a problem. There's this thing that's between us and God. It's a great gulf fixed. It's called our sin. That has to be addressed. Jesus doesn't say, okay, have the water, go on your way, have a great life. No. Look at what Jesus says. The woman said to him after verse 5, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." She's ready to take it and run. And Jesus said, "Hang on a second. Why don't you get your husband and have him come?" Oh, it's getting uncomfortable now. The heat of the day is really starting to hit. The woman says, "Well, you know what? I don't have a husband." And Jesus said, "Well, you know what? At least you're speaking truth now, because you've had five, and the guy you're living with right now, he ain't your husband." The woman says, "Woo, you got to be a prophet. You know me better than I know myself." And so the woman then says, "Sir, you're a prophet." And notice what she does. People do this all the time. You did this and I did this. Between verses 19 and 20, the woman basically does this maneuver. Okay, you're reading your Bibles, look up here. The woman basically says, "You're hitting me where I live. I don't like being hit where I live. You're telling me there's something in my life that's not right. I don't like being told in my life that there's something that's not right. So I'm going to try to trump you, and I'm going to try to prove to you that I'm better than you think. So let's talk about my religion." So people do this all the time. "I want to show you my Sunday school pins. I want to show you the letter I got from the treasurer that tells you how much money I gave to the church. I want to show you all the things that I've done in the name of the Lord." So she says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place to worship." So she's trying to now talk about how religious she is. Now, if you're not familiar with this whole historical context, let me set it for you a little bit better. Do you remember this guy named Nehemiah? You all remember Nehemiah? Some people say he was the shortest guy in the Bible, Nehemiah. No, no. Really, Bildad the shoe height was a little shorter. But Nehemiah, he went in to build that wall, right? And he had no problem, right? Everybody agreed with him 100%, all supportive, "Let's go build the wall," right? No. He faced opposition. Here you are trying to serve the Lord and you get opposition. That's a miserable position to be in. What's with all of that? Well, there were a couple characters who were against him. There was a guy named Sanballat. Remember him? Sanballat had a daughter. Sometimes people don't raise their kids right. Sanballat's daughter married an apostate Jewish priest. That's not a good position. Apostate Jewish priest. And this apostate Jewish priest establishes the worship of God on Mount Gerizim. And he gets all the Samaritans to come and say, remember the books they've got? What are they called? The Pentateuch. "We've got the books, so we're going to stay with the books, the five books, and we're going to worship God right here out Mount Gerizim." And so what happens then is this woman tries to not let her sin be exposed, but cover it up with her religion. Jesus hits her and says, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." Today's Father's Day. There's a great Father in heaven, God. Jesus is the one who said, "You can call the creator of this universe your heavenly Father." We've all had human fathers. We wouldn't get here without them, or mothers. Some fathers are good, some fathers not so good. But there's a good, good Father, heavenly Father. And so Jesus goes on and he says, "You worship what you know." Remember that? Jesus is all about what you know. I mean, I'm not so sure if the entrance to heaven is a test or not. Because Jesus wants to know what we know. Because if we don't know the right stuff, we're not going to live the right stuff. We can't do the right stuff. So he says, "You worship what you know. We know what we worship." Look at that twist. Some people think Jesus is being harsh on her. "For salvation is of the Jews." Jesus so uniquely deals with people where they are. What was Nicodemus's problem? "I'm a Jew, and God's only bringing the Messiah for the Jews. Everybody else, they're out." That was Nicodemus's problem. What did Jesus want Nicodemus to know? God so loved the world. It's not just for Jews. But here with this woman, he says, I want you to know something. I'm offering you salvation. And it really came through Judaism. It came through the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, then the history books, then the prophets. You are missing out on a lot. It's almost like this dude Apollos, remember? When Aquila and Priscilla met Apollos, and he only had a little bit, he understood a little bit, and they needed to bring him on more. You need to learn more. There are more books you need to read. There's more you need to study. Don't just hang out in the Pentateuch. Get the rest of this. God's whole word to the nation of Israel. But, verse 23, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Here Jesus explains who God is. God is not a man with a body. God is an eternal spirit. And he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son comes as a physical presence representative of that eternal presence of God. And if you are going to worship him, you need to be connected with that spirit and his truth. Later on, Jesus will explain who the truth is himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus explained what the light was. It's the truth. That's in John chapter 1. So the truth is the light is the truth, and the truth is Jesus. So Jesus is basically explaining the triune Godhead right here in verse 24, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, and those who worship, worship him in that manner. And so the woman says to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who's called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And here then Jesus says, I am he. Now the story is not over. We need to continue this. But next week's a missionary Sunday. The week after that, Wilma and I are going to be in Colorado with our brand new grandson. He was born January 2nd. He missed the first by 24 hours. But January 2nd, we're going to see little Lee. Actually, if you've seen the pictures, he's big Lee. He's a really big little kid. Hope we can pick him up. But when we get back, July 8th, we're going to finish this. Because there's so much more to the story that's yet to be told. But as we conclude this morning, and we emphasize that true worship doesn't need a place, it's about a person. That God desires for us to know him, and the deepest need that we all have is a relationship, but it's not a relationship with a human. It's not looking for love in all the wrong places. It's a relationship with the eternal God in our soul by faith in Jesus Christ. And that can meet the deepest need and thirst of our soul. It's satisfying. It's eternal. All the other things that we experience, I mean, it's Father's Day. Fathers, it's a great thing. I remember when we had our firstborn, you know, I held this little baby and I put her in the crib and I'd get up in the middle of the night and go in, make sure she was breathing, and I'd pray over her. And she's 36 years old today, or not today, but a couple months ago. She called me this morning. It's a great thing being a dad. It's a great thing being a parent. It's a great thing having an influence in other people's lives and serving in a church. It's a great thing to have work to do. And the pleasure of work that Solomon says, it's a great thing to have a house to live in and a car to drive and clothes to wear. It's a great thing to run around on a golf course, and it's a great thing to have people in our lives. But you know what? Knowing God, having that peace in your soul, having the security of your soul's eternal salvation, having Christ in your life, that meets the deepest need. That meets the need that's all about living. Everything else is gravy. Without Christ, we're lost. We're hopeless. And Jesus came to bring us to himself. Jesus offers that like an analogy of water to satisfy our thirst, but a water that we never have to go back to drink again because it's there forever. Let's pray. Father, this morning, thank you again for the dads of our fellowship. I pray that all of us who are dads here will recognize the tremendous responsibility we have to be spiritual leaders in our home, to love our families and lead them in your path. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word and the account of Jesus and this woman. We glean so much truth from it, and yet, Lord, if it doesn't respond in our hearts to trust Jesus and follow him, it's just something for us to learn. And so, Father, I pray that if your Spirit is drawing anyone and moving them to respond to the call to receive Christ as their Savior, that they will do so. And Father, for those of us who've tasted of this living water, oh, how it satisfies our soul. And we thank you for our precious Jesus who is with us all the time. Worship's all about a person. It's not about a place. And we worship you in our lives every day. And we worship you when we come here. Not just when we sing, but when we give in the offering, when we pray together, when we read your word together, when we hear a sermon together. All of these are so important component parts of our worship that we recognize who you are and who we are under you, to live in submission and to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourself. And so bless our dads and cause us to continue to seek Jesus with all our heart and keep our eyes on him, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.